The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Once more, Jesus spoke to the chief priests and Pharisees in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then he said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we stand, let us pray. Loving God, unite us in your worship and in listening for your word. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So scholars argue that when Jesus says awkward things in the Gospels, you can feel more confident he really said them. If the message of the Gospels were all kindness and love, then it might all seem a bit too good to be true. The awkward bits, when Jesus makes statements that continue to challenge people everywhere, remind us that it isn't too good to be true. Including statements like loving your neighbour and doing good to those who hate you. Everyone listening, whenever they listen, surely finds this a difficult thing to hear, some of the time at least. Statements like the call to take up a cross and follow him. And statements like the last being first and the first being last. Or that many are called, but few are chosen. It's not just the things he says, though, by way of teaching. It can be the way in which he treats people as well. Like when he says to his poor mother, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me?" while they're at the wedding at Cana. Or when he says to the Canaanite woman, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But that, of course, is an occasion for grace, because she responds, as we remember in our own liturgy, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What a clever woman she must have been. And it's also the stories that Jesus tells as well, such as today's stories about the guests who refuse to come to a wedding banquet and the man who does come, but comes dressed inappropriately. It's worth remembering, as we were reminded at the beginning of our reading, that this is a story being told to the chief priests and elders of the people and the Pharisees, and in a sequence in which Jesus has already pointed out to them that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering God's kingdom ahead of them. And in that context, today's first story, the first part of the story, seems okay to us. It says, all are welcome, but the smart people who refuse are replaced by anyone who could be found, good or bad. The message is one of inclusion, of course, and of God's love for all. So it seems right and good for us, though it's still a bit on the gruesome side. The king's slaves are even killed for delivering an invitation to a feast, which is an excessively negative way to say no. And this is several times the case here. We have Jesus setting out to shock his hearers, to wake them up, to cause them discomfort. If there's anyone who could have expected to be invited to a banquet for the wedding of a king's son, it's surely the chief priests and the elders of the people. He wants the people he's talking to listen. And people who think they have everything sorted won't listen unless you shock them out of their complacency. But they haven't been listening, of course, and hence the reason for the parable in the first place. But the second story, or the second part of the story, as we have it, seems terribly unfair to us, I think. Poor man. Just for not being dressed properly, he's bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness. It seems a terrible judgment for what could have just been a mistake. It shocks us, and it's meant to. It makes us listen, and that's the point. And as we listen, what do we hear? I think we hear the message that salvation is, in an important sense, in our own hands. We hear the message that we can make all the difference ourselves, for ourselves, and by something so simple as turning up properly attired. Thinking about this reading, it reminded me of the younger of my sisters, who has been dealt a pretty tough deal in life, to be honest. And she's adopted a mantra, and one she often directs at me, actually, where she says, "Choose your attitude," she says. If I'm being morose and gloomy, she'll say to me, "Choose your attitude." Because, of course, she has chosen her attitude, and so she has the authority to say it to me. And what attitude would turning up in a wedding robe indicate? Well, it would indicate preparedness, of course. And Jesus, as he constantly reminded his hearers, wanted people to be ready for the coming of God's kingdom, a kingdom that comes somehow every day and little by little grows and strengthens. Turning up properly dressed would indicate repentance. You can be glad to be forgiven because it sets you free. Or you can resent the forgiveness of another and so bind yourself hand and foot. The wedding robe could indicate gladness, happy to be there, glad to be forgiven, with joy at being included. Many are called, but few are chosen. But the choice is yours. It's a paradoxical story, a difficult story, an odd story. A story told in the urgency of a man knowing that his work is coming to an end and that the powers that be are circling around trying to find a way to get rid of him. Not a picture of the future, but a story to shock the present and try and get it to wake up to what is happening in its midst. Just like with Jesus talking in ways that we find striking, Paul writes in a way that similarly underscores the reality of his witness and the truthfulness of what he says. I mean, he really believes what he writes, and that's clear from the way he writes it, whatever you or I think he might be trying to talk about. Paul refers often, as we know, as we hear in the readings from his letters, to real people, his friends, people he's known, people he's brought to faith. And as I am always saying, and just like the Gospels talk again and again of people by their names, these will have been names of people known to the people to whom Paul was written, for whom the texts were written. And Paul often deals with difficult situations. One letter, the letter to Philemon, concerns an unsatisfactory slave, as you know. And Philippians has as a key focus trying to resolve some difficulties in the community at Philippi. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul refers to some disagreement in the community, but it's not clear what it is. And here we have it breaking cover. It turns out that Euodia and Syntyche are at odds, and some mediatory work is needed to help sort it out. Maybe the one that Paul refers to in today's translation as his fellow companion will be able to help, and apparently one respected critic even thinks this is a reference to Paul's wife, which is a nice thing to remember. The gritty details in what Paul writes are wonderfully interspersed, though, here, as often in his letters, with soaring theology and with lovely phrases. And it seems to me this is just like life. Paul's letters are rather like real life, just like our lives. Sublime moments and lovely moments are all mixed up with the gritty moments and the difficult conversations. It's just like real life. 1 minute, you're trying to sort out a squabble. The next, you're saying, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." 1 minute, you're trying to resolve an argument. The next minute, you're saying, "Look, I really do love you." 1 minute, you're changing a nappy, even. The next, your child smiles at you, and the world seems full of grace and joy. 1 minute, you're banging your head against a brick wall, trying to solve a problem you just can't seem to solve. The next, you think, "This is no good. I'll listen to some music, or I'll say my prayers, or I'll catch up with a friend, or I'll go out." Paul's life is a real life, like ours. So 1 minute, you can be dealing with the endless difficulties of human beings trying to work out what God's will is for them, for their communities, in their churches. The next, you can be affirming whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable. Geniuses are flawed. It doesn't stop them being geniuses. And Paul's message is the message of genius. It doesn't stop it being preached to people who couldn't stop falling out and by a man who had his complications. Paul's life is authentic, just like ours. And in this way, I think Paul offers us a template for thinking through the challenges we face in our own lives and doing our best to sort out between ourselves the problems that we face, but constantly checking in on the aims we all share. For a church that nationally and internationally sometimes faces division and which faces many internal and external challenges, worshipping together is our way of doing what Paul does in his letters. Switching from the nightmare situations we might be trying to resolve to the things we know we can do together, like saying our prayers and praising God. This, for me, is the critical importance of Christians of all denominations and all kinds doing their best to worship together however it is they find they can, however mutual respect allows them to worship together. And indeed, it seems to me it's also the value of doing our best to find ways of worshipping alongside our sisters and brothers of other faiths in a God of compassion, love, and justice. Amen.